I'm not going to give Chris Dupre a long introduction. You can probably read about him on our website because he is our worship pastor. And I want to give him as much time as possible to speak. Is that cool?
Yeah.
Anything that you want them to know, you can just tell him.
Good evening.
Good evening.
Man, the guy you were talking about earlier, he sounded like a great guy. Got to get to know him. A lot of people know me for a song called Dance With Me that I wrote years ago. And I'm not saying that to say that, hey, I wrote Dance. I wanted to share with you how that song came to be, because it has something to do with what I'm talking about tonight. I was sitting in my house back in Kansas. I live now in Nashville, and I work in Toronto. I know it's bizarre. I come here for 10 days, and I go home for a month, and I come here for 10 days and go home for a month. And I've been doing that for the last year. My apologies to those behind the pillar. Hi. This will be our one sweep. Hello. Okay. Unless I walk. No. I've been doing this for a year. This is actually my last 10-day time here. And then...
See you later.
And then, no, I'll be back. Jonathan Clark comes in the middle of August. He's going to take over worship pastor here at Catch the Fire, Toronto. And I'll come two long weekends between now and the end of the year. But I knew that the Lord had me here for a time not to move. I grew up in Rochester, just across the lake. And I had enough of cold and snow, so my apologies. But I'm sitting in Kansas City. I'm sitting there in my living room. I was playing a song called We Will Dance on the Streets That Are Golden. I don't know if you know that song. It's just this great song, beautiful, you know, melodic, 6/8 time. It makes you want to waltz around the room. And I'm just worshiping, and my daughter comes in and sits down next to me. And she starts singing harmony with me. And she's just had this beautiful harmony voice. And she was 12 at the time, I think. And she spent probably 1 to 2 minutes. And then she just got up and ran away. I'm thinking, come on, babe, get back here. I love it when you sing with me. It doesn't happen that often. And then about 5 minutes later, she'd been a dancer since she was about 3 or 4 years old. So she walks out of her bedroom with her dance whites and this veil, and she comes down in the living room and starts dancing around the living room. And this veil is just floating in the air. And I'm singing this song going, oh my gosh, my daughter is dancing unashamed before her dad. It just doesn't get any better than this. And tears started kind of to fill my eyes, and I just begin to realize the song I'm singing, which is We Will Dance on the Streets That Are Golden, which is a billion people dancing in heaven on these golden streets. But at that point in time, no offense, but I don't care about any of those other billion. All I cared about was my daughter. And so my heart just went to her, and the Lord said, that's how I feel about you. He said, as a father, he goes, as a father, I love them all. But right now, I love this one in front of me. And it just went into my heart, and 5 minutes later, the song Dance With Me was written. It just literally went in from that 6/8 time. And it really was a song from a father to a child. Now, it morphed. I realized that it was limited with that kind of song, so I tweaked it a little bit, and it became more of a lover, one lover to another. And it really can be sung from our heart to his, or his heart to us. But the essence of it came from watching my daughter, and it was birthed out of a father's heart. And if you look back with the disciples, we know that Jesus is walking around with them for a long time. And at one point in time, they say, you know, show us the Father. And he's not mad, but it's kind of like, you know, have you been with me? You know, McFly, have you been around me long enough to know that when you see me, you see the Father? And they don't. They don't make the connection that when you see Jesus, Hebrews says he's the exact representation of the Father. Exact. Not just a nice copy, but the exact representation. And so they're sitting around, and I know that it says in Scripture that He really came for two main reasons. Jesus came for two main reasons. One, we all know, he came and he was whipped and beaten and scourged and stabbed and hit and his beard pulled out and everything that he went through, he did it so that he would take our suffering and he would die for us. So that he has death and we have life. And so we have that big truth. The other main reason that Jesus came was that over thousands of years, people were disconnected to who and what this God was. So the other reason he came was to reveal his Father. And so I was told that, you know, when I tell you to turn to Luke 15, that nobody actually has a Bible, but we all have, I know, I've got one too right here. I've got like 10 translations in this little puppy. Just depends on what I want to go to. So I'm going to use Luke 15 as a springboard to tell you a story that to me is very, very personal. I really haven't told it here. I shared one time over the year and in Scarborough campus one time, but it's just kind of it has been private. It won't be soon, but it has been. Luke 15, actually, you don't read about it, but Luke 14, I'm thinking that Jesus, the night before Luke 15, everyone, you turn to Luke 15, people say, oh, that's the story of the prodigal son. It's kind of like, I'm not going to, well, yeah, it is the story of the prodigal son. He's one character in a larger story, but he's just one little character. And so, the night before, if Jesus was here to die for me and to reveal the Father, and he knows, because he knows everything, he knows the next day he's going to talk about Luke 15, which is probably the most massive area of parables that talk about how good this Father is. And you can go to John 15, 16, 17. That's Jesus praying, and so it's very personal. But in terms of parables and teaching, nothing really matches Luke 15. So I see him sitting around a campfire, because I don't know about you, I'm a story picture guy.
Yeah.
I love movies. And everyone knows that I love movies. My brother graduated from Columbia in filmmaking. I've got two screenplays out, one that's being considered very strongly. I love movies. I go to a theater nearby, they know me, and I get to go for free every day of the week if I want to. So when people say, hey, have you seen this movie? They look at me and go, do you want to? Oh, you've seen it. So I'm also a movie critic among my friends who say, hey, could you rate this 1 to 5? And so I do love movies. And so I see him around a campfire the night before with this silly smile on his face. It's okay to say a silly smile, because I'm not being, so they look at him and go, what are you smiling about? He goes, tomorrow. What's tomorrow? Oh, I've been waiting forever for tomorrow. Now, literally, he's the only person that can actually say that, because he has been waiting for him. So he said, well, what's tomorrow? He says, well, tomorrow is Luke 15. And they look at him and go, what? Luke, what's he talking about? I have no clue. I don't know. Does this mean we're in Luke 14? Yeah, kind of. Yeah. So Luke 15. So he's been waiting forever to tell this story. Have you ever met someone that you go, you know, I've met Jordan. Jordan, by the way, isn't he great?
Yeah.
So great. And how many don't think he? No, it's just like, when you meet someone that is just really cool and you like him and he's got a great heart, and I am talking about Jordan right now. And then you meet somebody else and you go, oh, I wish you could. You ever had that experience where you just want someone to meet somebody else really bad?
Yeah.
And part of you doesn't, part of you goes, well, I don't know. I am so hyped up on what they, you know, maybe they won't even like each other. But at the same, you know, at the same time, part of your heart is like, I really want them to meet this person. And I know that if I am made in his image, then part of him really wants us to meet his Father. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So Jesus is kind of, he's there and he's watching everyone relate to God as this holy, unapproachable, kind of disconnected, supreme being. And he's going, that's my dad. That's my Father. You don't know him. Oh, let me tell you about him. And they've got their rules and they've got their laws. And so they're living in that world, and they're comfortable in doing for God, but not really connected to God. And so he wants to come along and paint a picture of what this God's really like. And it says it starts out, and there's two groups of people. In the first verse, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him." Now, the word sinner is an interesting word, because it's used all throughout the New Testament, and it's used sometimes as the word sinner. Other times, it's used as prostitute. And so here, it's tax collectors and harlots. That's the main use of this word here. So in front of Jesus, he's looking out and he's going, okay, over on this side are the tax collectors and the harlots. No offense, I'm just trying to divide the room. Yeah, the tax collectors and harlots are over on this side. And he's looking out because they wouldn't be mixed together. Those two wouldn't be mixed together because tax collectors are as bad as you can get. I don't know if it's like this in Canada, but in the United States, if you work for the IRS, it's not a job you tell people. What do? Government work. It's financial. Yeah. I knew a guy that worked for the IRS, and literally, when people found out around his neighborhood, his neighbor or his house got tomatoes and egged. So, you know, back then, tax collectors, it was even worse because they were Jews. The Romans picked Jews to go out to take money from other Jews. And then they had to take more because they weren't paid by the Romans. So the only way they could make money was to tell you that you were taxed 100 when you were really taxed 70. So they pocketed 30 and gave the rest to the government. That's how they did it. And so they were hated, really hated. And so they're mingled in this first verse. And the second one says, "And then the Pharisees and the scribes, they complain." So we got two groups. We got the tax collectors and sinners. Sorry, guys. We got the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm not sure which group you want to be in, but actually, I think I know which group I'd like to be in. And he's looking out. Now, anyone that looks out, if I were talking to in an old folks' home, I used to, years ago, we used to take two or three people in. I haven't done it since I moved to Nashville. We used to do it in Kansas City. We used to do it in Rochester, where I'm from. And we'd go in with two or three people, just a guitar, and we would sing. And we would sing and just talk. And people were sometimes coherent and sometimes not. And that's okay. The idea was that we just want to bless them with time and love and love on them and give them some sweet music. If they enjoy it, great. And so it's very, very different than if I walked into the two-year-old nursery. And then you have to know who's in front of you. And Jesus is looking out. He's going, okay, tax collectors, harlots, scribes, and Pharisees. Very, very diverse group. Very different. One and one over here. And he knows exactly the kind of people that are associated with those jobs and those places. And it says that he spoke this proverb or this parable to them. Now, in verse 3, when it says this parable, I don't know about you, but the rest of my Bible, if you have it in a regular Bible, it's the red letter. The rest of the chapter is all red letters. So there's three stories, but there's one parable. So basically what he's trying to do is he's trying to get across a major truth, and he uses three stories to do it. And he says, what one has 100 sheep, if he loses one of the sheep, does not then leave the 99 and go after the one which was lost. And so you gotta follow that. Here's Jesus telling this story. And back then, much more than now, back then, people told parables all the time. People told stories all the time. Not just stories of their life, but parables. That they had to find themselves in the parable. They were used to that. So if you're a tax collector or a prostitute and you hear, now there's a shepherd and he's got 100 sheep, but one of those sheep becomes rebellious and leaves the 99. Now you know, you're standing there going, oh yeah, that's me. That's me. Is that you? Oh yeah, that's me. Yeah. How do you know? I did it. I left home. I've been running the streets ever since. Me too. And they knew who they were in this story. And the scribes and Pharisees are over there going, yep, I know, it's them. It's them over there, that's not me. I am a perfect sheep, white. I follow wherever God leads me. And I'm a patch of the Spirit to Santa. And I could just see that little sheep. You know, he's in the little pen. He's going, I'm getting out of here. He's, what? He says, I'm breaking out of here. Why? He says, I can't stand the shepherd. He's good. Yeah, but he always brings us to the same water, but it's pure. Yeah, but I know there's better. There's something better over there. He said, over there, there's rocks and brambles and wolves and things. That's what he says, because that's a spirit of control. Our leader has a spirit of control, so he doesn't want me to get out. He said, no, he's just a good shepherd. No, I bet there's better grass around the corner. No, better grass. How much better grass can that get? It's by the water. By pure, no, I'm breaking out. So at night, he goes over to the wood, the wooden fence, and takes his hip. Later. Just don't stand. Later. Oh yeah. Sticks his little sheep butt out there. He goes out. Now the shepherd comes, and you know the story. He finds out that, oh man, where's the other sheep? Where do you go? Because they can't talk, they just kind of they just stick a hoof up. Sorry. These are all coming spontaneously. It's not really. I could do this one. It's bad, but I won't do that. Sorry. That would not be good. So he's out there. He goes. He's lost. So he leaves the 99 all safe and goes out and finds it. Now they're hearing the story, and the sheep are the scribes and Pharisees are listening, and they're going, oh, this is going to be good. I want to see what he does to this sheep. And the tax collectors and sinners are going, that's me. Oh, that's me. What's he going to do? And he gets to the end, and the shepherd found the sheep, and, you know, Pharisee Billy Bob raises, I'm sorry, I live in Nashville now. Pharisee Billy Bob raises his hand, and he goes, can I finish the story? No, this is not in the scripture. If you're looking for it, going, I don't see that. No, this is just, it's just heresy. That's right. I'm adding to scripture right now. I'm having fun, which God made us to have fun. And so he goes, let me see, Jesus. This is what I think happened. So he finds the sheep, and he takes a stick, and he beats the sheep until he's red, and his wool is covered in red, and he's blood red, goes over, takes his back leg, breaks it, so he'll never run away again, grabs him by the back of the neck, brings him back in front of all the other sheep, throws him in front of the sheep, and says, that's going to happen to you if you run away. Now, is that pretty close? And Jesus is going, no. No, actually, he finds the sheep. He comes down and he puts his arm around him. He checks him. He makes sure he's okay. He puts his face next to his. And the sheep feels his breath. Gives him a kiss on the cheek. Picks him up. Puts him over his shoulder. Takes his legs and pushes him against his chest so the sheep can hear his heartbeat. Takes him back to the sheep and goes, here you go. Here you go. You were lost, but now you're found. You're safe. So you know what? Because you're safe, let's have a party. Yeah. And the tax collectors and sinners go, party? Oh yeah, I know what a party is. And the scribes and Pharisees are going, party? Kill the stupid sheep. What are you talking about? Let's, if we're going to eat, let's have lamb. Party? What do you mean party? They have no capacity. Jesus is stepping in to a world that is absolutely turned upside down with how they see God. And he throws the story out. And then he throws another story out, which most people don't have a clue on. And actually, to be honest with you, most believers that I've ever shared this with have never heard this story. It's bizarre. I didn't either until I heard it. I know. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? Now, this is about a woman who's lost a coin. This is very, very different. The sheep have legs. Coins, what do they call these things? Your dollars? Or,
loonies.
I love that. Loonies. So the loony, it doesn't have any legs. So it's not like he's going to go, I'm breaking out of here. I hate this house. That old lady's a crap. She puts me down deep in her pocket. Man, that smells. It doesn't have legs. So it can't really decide to go anywhere. Plus, it's an inanimate object without a brain. So that in and of itself should be enough. So she's got this coin. Now, it says 1 of 10 silver coins. It's a drachma. The Greek there is a drachma, and it's usually used in a necklace. So because I don't wear many necklaces, ladies, you can help me with this. But if you had a necklace, and you're going, well, that would be a horrible looking necklace. But let's go back 2,000 years when it was the latest in fashion. And you had this necklace that went around your neck. And one right there, this one right there, is missing. Okay? Would you wear that necklace?
No.
Okay. Is the necklace worthless?
No.
Each one of these coins is worth a whole lot of money. And so you're looking at it going, wow, well, you hold it up. Boy, it's really an expensive necklace, but it's missing that one coin. So what do you do with it? You don't hang it up for people to see. You probably open a drawer, and you put it in a drawer, and you close the drawer, and it just gets hidden away. It's not worthless, it's worth less, but it's not worthless.
Oh, that's good.
Okay? And so here she is looking for this coin, and she's searching all over. Well, the scribes and Pharisees are listening, and tax collectors and sinners are listening, and the sinners, tax collectors go, I have no clue what that's about. A coin is lost? And the Pharisees and scribes go, I have no clue what that's about. And most of the body of Christ goes, I have no clue what that's about. And what we have, the first story, the sheep is protected under the covering of the shepherd, and the sheep leaves the protection and gets lost. In the second story, the woman is within the house, within the covering of protection, but the lost coin is lost in the house. One's lost outside the house, one's lost in the house. Oh! Is all going back further than the front row yet? Okay. There we go. I've got a sheep who leaves the household of faith and gets lost. And I have a coin who's under the covering and under the roof and the shadow of that house and gets lost. Here's the thing. They're both lost. Okay? One leaves and gets lost, and one stays and gets lost. One's a tax collector and sinner, one's a scribe and Pharisee. Are you with me? How does she find the house? Here's the thing. If you are lost in the house, so some of you are going, well, I've been saved. That's not me. But if you're in the house, can you be lost? Yes, you can. You're still a coin and you're still priceless. But you can be lost over in a corner. You can collect dust. You can just take your gifts and say, forget it. I liked this thing for a while. It was church. And after a while, I hate church. You know what? I'm not big on church. I'm really high on Jesus. High being the sense of up here. I got saved during the... Never mind. My hair used to be down to there. And yeah, I know. And it wasn't this color either. I'd become blonde. I know. And so it says three things she does. She lights a lamp. Okay? So in the house, your house can be darkened to the point where you lose an aspect of who you are and your preciousness. And you can't find it. Darkness comes in. You let it in. You let it in on a computer. You let it in with a friendship. You let it in with taking something you shouldn't. You let it in just by drifting. Okay? She lights a lamp, which is revelation. A light goes on and says, oh my gosh, look at me. I'm a hoarder. I didn't know it, but I don't know where my bathroom is. Suddenly the light goes on, you realize, I can't go to the bathroom in my own house. And we're like that in the spirit. Don't ask me how I connect it. The sense is that she sweeps the house. So she looks at, now it's light. She goes, oh my gosh, look at what's going on in my house. So she sweeps the house and gets rid of all the things that made the house dark and it made the house available for things to get lost. Okay? And then it says that she searches carefully. There's something deep in her. Okay, now I've done the work, but now I'm going to find who I am and what I'm called to do. God brought revelation. I prayed for revelation. God brought it. I got rid of the things around me. And now I'm going to find out who I am. So she finds this coin, and then she has a party. Again, they're not really understanding or connecting. And then there's a story about two sons. Okay? The first son gets lost by leaving his father's household. The second son is lost in his father's house. It is not a disconnected story from the other two. It's one parable to tell one major truth, and that is how good our Father is. Jesus cannot wait to tell us. And this father finds the young son coming back after whoring himself out, after wasting his inheritance. See, in the beginning of that story, the father gave him his inheritance, and then it says he gave the other son. So he gave both sons the inheritance. The first son wasted it. The second son never did a thing with it because he didn't know that what his father had was his. Okay? His life was a life of dust and a life of doing nothing, because it said, "Lo, these many years I've worked for you." Can you imagine being a father and your child's there and says, "Dad, I've been working for you." And then dad's going, "You what? What are you talking about? Everything I have is yours. You're my son. You're not working for me. You're working for you. You own this place. You're the oldest son. When I gave you your inheritance, it's yours. That's your inheritance." The youngest son got money. The oldest son got the whole spread. And he still thinks he's working for his dad. And we do that. We still think we're working for this father out there, this God who wants me to be perfect. Well, he already knows you're not. And he knows that in the next few days, you're going to prove it over and over again. So what kind of a God would create us to fall unless he created us with the will and the desire to want to do God's will, knowing that we'll fall, and he's available when we do? And this son is coming back now. He's just blown it. And it says the father saw him. The only way the father could see him probably was to be in the front. So he's out front, but this dad is not a lazy dad. So this is what I'm now adding to the story. If you're looking for this, it's not in there. And the father's out there, and he's not sitting on the front porch rocking and having the servants bring him lemonade. All right. So I see him out in the front with some kind of a sickle. Because as long as he's going to be there, he's going to do some work. So he's out there in the front working and going on and on. Have you ever looked at somebody from a long way away and you can't see their face, but you know who they are because of the way they walk?
Yeah.
Isn't it funny how we walk a certain way? I had twins in my class, Carl and Ralph. And they were identical. My brother was a year older than I, and he could not tell the difference up close. He'd go, "I can't tell." I could tell him from 100 yards because I went from kindergarten to 12th grade. And this is how Ralph would walk. He always had kind of a drooping shoulder. And Carl was... And then you put him up close and they just stand there and you go, "Can't tell." But you'd watch him walk and you could tell because that little walk was different. And the father's looking, he's going, "Oh my gosh, that's my boy." Now, scripture says that his father ran to him. One little thing, I could almost kiss the guy. He was a Jewish scholar who came and he talked, and I went to hear him because he was talking about Jewish understanding of Christian scripture.
Wow.
How do you like that?
Wow.
I was like, I got to go to that. And so here's this Jew, an expert in not just Hebrew, but in New Testament scripture. And he's going to give us understanding. He stands there and goes, "By the way, do you understand what happens when this man ran?" And some of us are going, "He ran?" And I was like, "No, I'm not going to say a word. I'll let someone else be dumb." And someone was. And it was good. And I looked at him like, "Oh, come on." So I was there in his dungeon. And I'm going, "What is it? What is it?" He goes, "You have to understand. Men did not run. There's only one time in the Old Testament when you see men run, and that's when they go to war. Kids ran, servants ran, sorry ladies, women ran. Men did not run unless they went to war, and it said this, they would gird up their loins. Now, I didn't know what that meant, but that always sounded bad. So I went for years not wanting to know what it meant to gird up your loins. It's like, don't tell me. It's like when I first got saved, they said, oh, here's a Bible, read it through. Stay away from Song of Solomon for a while. I said, why? He says, well, just stay away. I said, why would I want to stay away? It's a book for the Bible. It's got pomegranates in it. So guess what book I read that night? Just don't read it. So the guy goes, they would gird up their loins, which meant they took their tunic, tucked it into their belt, and exposed their knees. It was a shame for men to expose their knees. The only time you could do it is when you went to war. You got to understand this. When you hear this story, now it suddenly goes to another level.
Yeah.
The son is coming back, and he's looking up, and he goes, oh, it's my dad. He's running. With a sickle. And the son saw his father running. 1 + 1 = 2. Father running, going to war, I'm dead. That's what he would be thinking. It's really, he would be thinking that. This man is running to me. The only time a man runs, he has girded up his loins. He is running towards me. And that means he's going to war, I am going to die, but the son doesn't go. So he makes an unclaimed decision, which is, I would rather die in my father's presence than live out there anymore. Now, we don't read that in the scripture, but we read it into culture, and it's there. And the scripture says his father ran to him, and he fell upon him. And he kissed him. He fell, and the word that says he fell upon his neck, it means that he held him around the neck and leaned on him so that the son had to carry the father's weight. That's what that scripture means. And then it says, and he kissed him. And the great thing about that is, I taught grammar for years. I was a 7th grade teacher for 7 years. Oh, sorry, it's coming back. All the pain. But I taught grammar, and one of the things is that word kiss is a present progressive verb.
Wow.
Yeah.
Present?
What that means is present progressive verb means this. He kissed him and 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 kissed him. He kissed away this day. He kissed away that night. He kissed away that rendezvous. He kissed away that waste. He kissed away this. And it just says he kept kissing him and kissing him. You can just see the son going, oh, Dad, this is great. Oh, thank you, Dad. Thank you. Okay, Dad, that's great. Great, Dad. Okay, thank you very much. And Jesus is presenting this father saying, this is my father. Now, my father was a B-17 bombardier / radar man in World War II. His job was to sit in B-17s at first. In the beginning of the war, he dropped bombs. They sent him back to learn radar so that they could then bomb when it was cloudy. Because they couldn't bomb when it was cloudy up to that point. Radar let them do that. He would go from England across the English Channel into Germany and France. Mostly into France, then Germany. Mostly into occupied France, into German installations, and then a little bit into Germany, but mostly France. My father's nickname before the war was Nice Guy Dave. That literally was his nickname. They called him Nice Guy. Hey, Nice Guy, NG. NG Dave. Whatever it was, they called him Nice Guy. He would open doors for everybody, cats, dogs, trees. And he was just a nice guy. There were four brothers. There was an older sister, much older, and then there were four brothers. Four brothers were born like 1 year after the other. And they had a saying between the four brothers that when one of us has a dollar, we each have a quarter. Now, that's a pretty cool saying, because what happened was when the oldest one got out of high school, these three worked jobs part-time. Two in high school, one in junior high, and put him through college.
Wow.
And then they all worked and put him through college, and then they put him through college, and they put him through college. and all of them paid to make sure that they went to college and graduated. And these were guys who were dedicated to each other. They were incredible, incredible men. And what was that?
What about your sister?
Oh, she's an incredible woman. She was just much, much older, so that she was like already, actually what happened was she had gotten married young, so she was kind of away from that whole scene when they got into high school and college age. She was already married and having kids. yeah, they just didn't like her. So. When one of us has a dollar, you have nothing. Oh my goodness, this is just amazing. I'm sorry. You're right. I did talk too long. I'm sorry. Are you okay with me? Okay.
Yes.
So Dad goes into the war. His plane gets on the 13th mission. His plane gets just nailed at the German border, and he's taken. Engines are dying. He goes back to take out his tail gunner, who's his best friend. He's decapitated. My dad then counts, he and the pilot, they jump out of the plane. 3 seconds later, the plane explodes.
Wow.
My dad waits to get down 1,500 feet, because that's where you went. You didn't pull the ripcord at 5,000 feet, otherwise you just did this. Should be. and you didn't pull it at 150 feet, because otherwise that wasn't a good way to get down. So you pull it at 1,500, and so he pulls the ripcord at 1,500, and he said, I learned a very valuable lesson that day. Never, under any circumstances, put your parachute down upside down. So when he did, he flipped instantly the other way. And now he's head first going towards the ground. And he righted himself, which was really hard because the second he flipped, the muscle from his back went like this and pulled away. So now he's in excruciating pain. He lands, he thinks he's landing in a field and he sees that it's corn that's just been cut. So he can't land. This is in the winter of early 1945. And I grew up on a farm, and that corn that's just been cut, or corn that's been cut and now frozen, is like swords. So there's thousands of swords. He goes over to a spot where there's no corn. The last minute he realizes there's no corn because it's a boulder, but he can't turn away. His right leg hits it and breaks in 9 places. Okay, he's taken by the French. I'm going as fast as I can. He's taken by the French underground. They can't help him because they have no medication. The Germans had taken all the medication. He is then given over to the Germans. They give him medication, they save his leg, and as the doctor says, I am getting you whole enough so that we can stick you in a hole in prison, which is what they do. He spends the rest of the war in a prison being beaten and abused, and he comes out of the war not Nice Guy Dave. There is a Nice Guy Dave. There's also a Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll's there, but Mr. Hyde is there. Then he has 3 children, a daughter, a son, who is born mostly sick and very weak, and then a healthy 3rd child who's a healthy boy. That's me. All I knew, and without going into great detail, all I knew is that between 0, when I was born, and the age of 8, all I knew was that fathers hit you, kicked you, threw you against walls, slapped you, used belts, used their shoes, would hit you for no reason at all. Just going by you would knock you on the back of the head. I had one friend that had a father that was not abusive. My other friends had abusive fathers, and I just assumed that they all either beat their kids, they were alcoholics, or they were womanizers. My dad wasn't a womanizer, he drank too much, and all I knew is that when the car door slammed, I knew what kind of an evening it would be. If it was a gentle slam, it might not be bad. It slammed really hard. I remember one time standing there, and my mother looked down, and there was some liquid flowing on the floor, and she said, what is wrong? And I said, Dad's mad. I said, how would you know? I said, the way the car door just closed. And I ran, and sure enough, Dad was mad. After 8 years, Mom took us away, and that's what our life became. She raised the 3 of us in a safe little environment, an hour away. She'd had enough of it. It was always done in secret. She didn't really know, but at the bruises and what I finally just said to her, I said, this is what's going on. She said, that's it, and took us away. And so for the next 10 years, it was just, it was coming home peacefully. As an 8-year-old, I remember coming home from school. The first day, I was like, oh, there's nobody here to hurt me. It's like, this is amazing. And then suddenly, I'm 19 years old, and I meet the Lord. And the Lord said, so what are you going to do about your father? I said, hope that you change it. Is that a good answer? No. I mean, that's good. You can pray for that. But what about you in your own heart? Well, okay. Oh, I know what you want me to do. I forgive my father. Okay, I forgive my father. But we had this quasi relationship because he'd come out. I was an athlete in high school and college and did play some pro soccer for a while. And he would come out and watch me, and he was a very proud dad doing that. And I was training for 76 Olympics in track and field, got injured. And he looked at me going, really? Really? Because, like, I see two athletes in you right now. But, yeah. So anyway. I was fast, and I was a good athlete for quite a while. And so Dad was there, and I got injured, and I couldn't do it anymore. So that kind of brought something back. He gave me a guitar after I got injured, and that's how I learned how to play guitar, because I couldn't move. And so I was just grateful for that, but at least he didn't hit me with it. That's kind of what I always look at his hand. So now I'm saved, and the Lord had this face-to-face, I can't go into it, a face-to-face experience. I was standing eating a bologna sandwich in my apartment, closed my eyes, listening to Christian music, some worship music, and I woke up, and I didn't wake up. I felt a breeze, opened my eyes, I was on a hillside, and Jesus came to me face-to-face. He put his face next to me. I was too ashamed because of my life. And he lifted my face up with his hands and he goes, you need to see my face. Oh. And I'm looking at him. He goes, I love you. You will need to know that for your life. I love you. And I'm going, oh, but Laura, I love you. And he just looked at me. He had this wild love smile. His eyes were as bright as could be. I'd never seen anyone smile like that. And he took my head and put it on his chest. And he just held me. And I heard his heartbeat. And he goes, I love you. I love you. And this bolt of fire went from his heart, hit my heart. And suddenly I'm back in my room. I fall on my bed. I go into the next room, fall on my bed. I begin to weep. And 20 years of abuse and pain and anger just comes up. And I cried literally through my pillow. I lifted my pillow and it was dripping. And I looked at my bed and I put my hand out and bubbles came through. And I'm going, oh my gosh. God, I don't know what you did. But I knew something was different with my dad, so I left it alone because I now felt better. And I got married and had a kid. And it was July 4th, 1982. And I'm walking to my dad's for a picnic. And I walk out and he's looking at his garden. And the Lord said, I want you to forgive him this morning or today, face to face. And I'm going, oh, man, I rebuke that voice in Jesus' name. That's not God. He goes, I want you to talk to your father and forgive him. So I go out to the garden without the small talk. And I'm standing there. And I had this little thing he told me earlier in the day to do it. So I had a thing written out. Dad, I'm here to forgive you for this and this and this and this and this. And I was going to list all the things. And I'm standing there. And you know how it is sometimes when you prepare something in your heart and your mind, you've got the list all there. Yeah. And then when you're there, there's nothing. You've written it all down on the blackboard of your brain. And someone erased it right there. And you're going, you can't find anything. And I'm standing there next to my father, and he's talking about the garden. I go, Dad, I got to tell you something. He goes, yeah, what's that? And I'm, you know, there's 20 people, 30 people behind me from the family, and it's July 4th, and I just turned to him, and it's like, Dad, you know all that stuff that happened between us when I was young? And he doesn't look at me. He goes, yeah. I'm like, oh, that's not a good yeah. Oh, God. I just wanted to tell you that I love you and I forgive you for anything that happened. And he said nothing, which was worse. I was expecting he'd slap me. I was expecting to be yelled at. He was good at those things. He did nothing, and which was even worse. And suddenly the Lord says, put your hand around him. Give him a hug. I said, oh, can't be you. So I put my arm around him. I just held my arm in the air for a minute. He goes, put your hand on his shoulder. Oh. God, I'm not. Okay. So I put my hand on his shoulder. The second I did, his legs buckled, and he began to weep. Now, he's weeping at this awkward angle, so he's got to hold on to something. So he takes his left arm, and he puts it around my waist. The second his left arm hit my waist, I started crying, and he's weeping, and I'm weeping. I don't know why I'm weeping, but I'm weeping, and we're just both standing there. I don't know what this looked like to all the other people. Excuse me for that. I'm really sorry. But that's, I mean, I just, no one ever everything, every orifice up here is just oozing. And suddenly we get to the end, and I realize, okay, I'm starting to stop crying, but I don't have anything to wipe my face. And I look over, and he's a mess, and he doesn't have anything to wipe his face. So I did this. I said, Dad. He goes, what? And I went like this. I said, look at your corn. And I just threw this rod over there. He goes, he starts laughing. He gets what I'm doing. He goes, yeah, how about my carrots? And we just went like this, you know. And we pointed at the garden and cleaned up our faces all at the same time. I'm sorry, this is what happened. I'm just telling you. I went to say goodbye to him, and I just, whatever was gone, I leaned over and I gave him a hug. And he goes, whoa. He goes, I like that. Let's do that again. I thought, okay. So we did, and for years, every time I came, his arms would be out like this, and we would hug, and I'd hug him, and he hugged me, and then I went away from the Catholic Charismatic Community for 2 weeks, and they kiss all the time. I was greeted by Brian, who kissed me on the cheek, and I went, whoa. He goes, sorry, we believe in Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. We do it all the time, because it honors you. It says, I kiss you, and I welcome you into my community, into my house, and into my life. That's what that means. I said, I like that. Actually, I didn't say that I like that at first. I said, that's awkward. But by day three, I was kissing back. By day five, I was kissing dogs and doors. And so I get back after 2 weeks. I get back to my dad's place. I'm invited in. He puts out his arms. And I lean over. I give him a big kiss on the cheek. He looks at me and goes, whoa. He goes, do that again. I kiss him. He goes, just hold on with that. He leans in, gives me a kiss. He goes, let's do this. So, okay. He says, by the way, I prayed that prayer from the 007 show. You prayed a James Bond prayer? What are you talking about? I said, you mean 700 Club? He goes, oh, yeah, that's what it was. Yeah, I prayed that prayer at the end. I said, the prayer for salvation? He goes, yeah, I thought you'd want to know. And so we just gave each other a hug, and we cried, and we went on this journey, and my father became my best friend. Oh. And one day he comes and shows me this x-ray, and he doesn't know what it is. I wanted to be a physician's assistant with the school, but I spent 5 years as a surgical technician, and so he shows me an x-ray, and he says, I don't know what this is, and the doctor doesn't. I looked at it, and I said, I don't know what that is. That's the most bizarre thing I've ever seen. So I had two different outpatient surgeries to try and get it, and they couldn't get it because it was too painful. So they brought him in for what's called a lung biopsy. And I wheeled him down because they knew who I was, and I wheeled him down, and he's lying there, and they say, the doctors come out, and they say, Mr. Dupre, it's time for you to go to surgery, say goodbye to your wife and your son. And so Marion leans over and gives him a kiss goodbye. He'd got remarried to this wonderful woman. And then I leaned over, and now I'm in front of these doctors. I've worked with two of them. One's a major thoracic surgeon in Rochester, New York. And so I'm going to be cool. I'm not going to lean over and get all mushy and gushy. So I do the guy cool handshake. Okay? I go, all right, Dad, love you. And he's holding my hand like this. He goes, no, we don't do that. And the doctors had started to turn away, and they turned back because they wanted to see what we do. And he pulls me into the stretcher. Now, unlike movies where the sides are down, always in stretchers and beds, it's not true in real life. They have this thin stainless steel thing that goes up like this and goes across, and it's right there, right where your ribs are. And he pulls me over, and my ribs are pushing down on it. I wasn't as felt as I was now. And so all I had was one foot on the ground dangling with my body weight on that thing. And he takes my face and he goes, and he turns my head, just like Jesus did. He just held me like this. He goes, I love you. I love you, Dad. And I was like, I was not embarrassed at all. And he turns my head to the doctors and goes, this is my son. He is absolutely great. I love him. And the doctors are going, okay. And he lets me go, and then he pulls me back. He goes, no, that's not enough. And he gives me a kiss, and I know it's going to be a lip kiss. I can see it. He's not turning my head. And his strong hands just went, And they stayed to see if this really happened. And I didn't care. I was just being kissed by my papa. And he loves me, and he's proud of me. And they turn him, and they start to wheel him away. And he goes, stop! They go, what's wrong? And the doctors had started to walk away, and they turned around again. And the nurse is pushing. He goes, Mr. Dupre, what's wrong? He goes, you're pushing me in a direction. I can't see my son. Can you turn the stretcher around and pull me? So they turn the stretcher around, and they pull him. And I'm looking at him. I go, I love you, Dad. He goes, he starts shooting me love bullets. And I'm going, ooh, ooh, ooh. And the nurse is laughing and crying, and Marin's laughing and crying. The doctors are standing there going, what's going on? And he does that all the way. He's hand signs and I love you and more bullets. And they come to an elevator, and the elevator opens. It's not one that goes both ways. It comes from his right going left. I thought I could do this. And they pull him in the elevator, and the elevator door starts to close, and he looks at me and goes, and the elevator door closes, and he died on the table about 10 minutes later. And that's the last image I have of my papa. I love you. I'm proud of you. You are the greatest. I want to kiss you. I want to fill you with affection. Something in his heart knew. Right now, I want to take advantage of this moment with my son, and I want to convince his heart how deeply he is loved. That's Jesus' heart cry, is I want them to know how my Father feels about them. And we don't. Every now and then we get a glimpse. Every now and then some little light goes off and we, oh, I sense it. But we need to be rooted, as it says in Ephesians, rooted and grounded to know the length, the width, the height, and the depth, to know the love of God. In my prayer coming here tonight, I had something else. The Lord said, I want you to share this thing. I said, but Lord, I'm sharing it next Sunday morning. He goes, I want you to share it tonight. I said, okay, I will. Just close your eyes for just a minute. It is 8 o'clock. Am I okay with 5 minutes? Okay, sorry. I want to put a song on, and I just want... I want ministry. This is ministry time right now. You can crank that if you want. Papa, just come now and speak to each one, son and daughter.
Just a father's touch. Wipe away my tears. Just a father's touch. Banish every fear. Just a father's touch. Wash away my shame. Just a father's touch.
you were the eyes closed for a second. I just want to pray. Father, you see us as groups, but right now you're just coming as a papa to each individual. And I don't know the background they have. I don't know if their father now is no longer even alive. Lord, I don't know if it's possible for restoration, but with you all things are possible. And so, Lord, I just ask that you'd go to that deep part. If they have wonderful fathers, Lord, that's awesome. Awesome. I pray that they would also be able to then share the goodness of their Father, their Heavenly Father. Lord, but those that carry the pain, Lord, I just ask that you would come and be so real to them that you would take on an aspect of fatherhood in their lives that they've never, ever known. And you would lead them into wholeness. We would lead them into health with their own heart and their thoughts. Lord, you can do it. I've seen you do it. And I'm grateful for your hand, but I pray now you would extend it to them and to each heart here, that they would know what Jesus knew, and that was how good his Papa was. Let that truth go deep into each heart, and let that truth bring the kind of change that only that can bring. I bless him with revelation and the knowledge of him. In Jesus' name.